This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church here in Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible study. And if you have a Bible, please go get it and turn with me, please, to the little book of Jude. If you've been following our Sunday evening studies, we've already concluded the book of Galatians over a period of time. And now that we've been able to put that letter of Paul to bed, in a manner of speaking, we're now going to pick up the little book of Jude and cast our attention in the weeks to follow. The book of Jude. Heavenly Father, we do come once again in your presence, realizing that this is not the word of men, but it's the words of an infallible supreme being, a God who cannot lie, a God who cannot twist the truth, a God who is holy and righteous and pure within himself. Everything about you screams of the holiness and the righteousness and the purity and the impeccability of your divine being and nature. Therefore, help us to handle God's word properly within the guardrails of only the Old and the New Testament. In Christ's name, amen. Since this is only 25 verses, how about you follow and listen? Let us read, and you follow along as I read the entire letter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I'll pause for a second here to let you know that verse 3 is the key verse to this entire letter. Okay? Matter of fact, verse 3 is the heart and soul of Jude's little letter. It is the nerve center. It's the heartbeat. It's the very justification for what he is about now to say. Verse 3 is the Mount Everest peak to this tiny letter. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Now notice in verse 5 that Jude is not going to introduce anything brand new. He's not going to bring anything novel. He is not going to retract anything that has been written prior to him by any other New Testament writer. He has not taken a jar of whiteout, and he's going to white out portions of the Christian faith that was previously pronounced in the early opening chapters of Acts, and then make apology for such things. It is quite evident by the verbiage that's found here in verse 5. Therefore, I will put you in remembrance, underline, though ye once knew this. He is going to remind them of either something that was given to them verbally by an apostle or by a very close associate of an apostle, either verbally by the spoken word, or something that has already been sent to them a copy probably of another New Testament letter that they had access to, and they're going to, and they've read it. He's telling them, you already know what I'm about to tell you. All I'm doing is reminding you of that. And we ought not to get upset when a pastor who does his job reiterates, reminds, says something several other ways to get his point across. You ought not to balk at that. Because if you believe this to be inspired scripture, in essence, God is repeating himself through Jude. So if you're going to get upset with repetition, then you're going to have to sit down and argue that case with God Almighty. And I'm pretty confident that none of you who listen to me are no match for the Almighty. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as, or likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner or in similar fashion, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So notice that in the end, eternal fire means everlasting fire. It's not one big bonfire, as for instance the Jehovah Witness teach, or others who are of a liberal persuasion, that those who might be cast into hell, it's one big bonfire, and when the last ember is extinguished, then the ungodly will never be remembered ever again, let alone their existence remaining for all eternity. No, it's called eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers, and now he's talking in verse 8, he's basically going back describing those of verse 4. So he cites several examples where God interjected divine, well-deserved judgment. So he mentions these bad guys in verse 4, cites examples where God in the past, historically speaking, dealt with similar bad individuals. Then he picks up again, going back and pointing back to those he mentions in verse 4. Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputing about the body of Moses, durst not bring him a railing accusation, but said, quote, the Lord rebuke thee, unquote. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, meaning what they know with simple human wisdom, human logic, wisdom that's not even bathed nor assisted by divine revelation, is simply carnal, fleshly, worldly, demonic wisdom. As brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Jude here is describing what we would call today apostates. All right? He's describing those that Jesus describes in the parable of the sower as the second ground hearer. He's describing someone similar to Judas. He's describing someone similar to those disciples in John chapter 6, 66, where they turned their back on Jesus because of the depth of his teaching and the subject matter of his teaching. And the scripture says they turned their back on Jesus and walked no more with him. Now, there are some in the professing church today that would call such individuals carnal Christians. Excuse me. They have fire insurance, whatever that means. But Jesus apparently is not Lord of their life. They're not in total submission to his authority. But they're going to get to heaven by the skin of their teeth. No. An apostate is one. Jude already tells us. They are going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. They're not saved. They might have made a profession. They might have gone through some ceremony or some ritual or some religious procedure, as is done in many churches across America. But that in itself doesn't save anyone. And so he's talking about apostates. But what's so scary is he says what to his audience, to the original audience? These apostates sit in the pews with you in your services. You can also take 1 John chapter 2, where John talks about those who were once with them. They no longer walk with them, so they might be exposed that they were never part of the true church. Check it out, 1 John chapter 2, around verse 16, 17, 18. That category that I just gave to you, different examples with either Jesus or with some letter written by an apostle, that's the type of character that's being described here in the book of Jude. An apostate, a reprobate, one who eventually comes out of a box, reveals their true identity through false teaching, false practices, and they cause havoc within the church. Even to this day. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. These individuals have no fear of God. They have no fear of the church. They have no fear of the truth. Matter of fact, they are twisting the truth in order to pad their pockets. Maybe in the first century with silver and gold coins. Today, checks, money orders. From the ignorant, the poor, those on limited income who fall prey to these devils, sending in their hard-earned money or half of their retirement, half of their Social Security in order to get a blessing as they touch the TV or they hang on to their prayer cloth for Jesus to give them more money. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruits wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. You ever see sea scum? If you have the opportunity of living somewhere on the east or the west coast or a sizable body of water, and over time, due to the tides coming in and out and the constant lapping of the waves, eventually you got that yellowish, whitish, bubbly scum that forms along the edge where the waves are coming onto the shore. That's what Jude calls them. He calls them sea scum. He calls them scum. And modern Christianity today would shy away from the book of Jude because of the harsh language. Have you noticed the language that he's using? He's very in your face. He's very matter of fact. He's not talking daintily with these apostates, and neither should we. Now, if somebody is in error because of faulty teaching, or they're immature, or they had no follow-up, they truly were never discipled, that's a different story. Just like Aquila and Priscilla, who took Apollos in Acts 18:19, who was zealous for the Lord, but he had some theological gaps in his teaching. Well, they took him, and he was teachable, and he submitted. They took him, and they filled those gaps with a rich, fuller, new covenant reality. That's one thing. But to be an apostate is a whole different ballgame. They are scum. He calls them brute beasts. He calls them clouds, big, puffy, cumulonimbus thunderheads, lightning, a lot of boom, a lot of flash, but not one drop of rain. He calls them clouds without waters. He calls them clouds that are basically carried by the wind. And the best illustration is in the wintertime, after a snowstorm, and a Canadian cold front comes blowing through Kansas. You see those fair weather cumulus just racing in the sky from north to south. And as they're racing overhead, you see the wind shredding them, tearing them apart. That's how Jude describes them. So as you can see, beloved, he's not being kind. I imagine some today would say that the half-brother of Jesus, Brother Jude, is not a Christian. He talks too plainly. He talks with too much directness. He talks with too many adjectives as he talks about these apostates. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, he refers to them as the planets. As you watch their courses from night to night throughout the seasons, some planets seem to move in one direction, and then for a season, the planet seems to be simply stationary. Then you see the planet retrograding in the opposite direction. Wandering stars, meaning these guys have no firm foundation. They're not on the rock. They're on quicksand. Remember Jesus' story when he ends his Sermon on the Mount? He uses two men and two illustrations. The rock that is referenced, those who build their house on the rock, is the teaching of Matthew 5 through 7. If you give heed to that teaching, you are likened to a man or a woman who builds their Christian experience, their life, on the truth of God's word. And nothing will shake them. Nothing will, no tsunami of this world can take them out to the ocean. However, the person who builds his or her life on sand, and we know that in a hurricane, along the Gulf Coast or along the East Coast, when you get a Cat 5 hurricane, or even a Cat 1, and those waves crash against that shoreline, the beach that was there prior to the hurricane is no longer there. You have to have crews come in with extra sand and actually rebuild and refurbish the beach that was once there, because it's gone. That sand is in the ocean now at the bottom. And that's what he likens them. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. Notice again, forever. So their eternal doom is a conscience, everlasting existence for all eternity. Because the same words like eternal life or everlasting life, those words are also given to salvation. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be one big poof. You're there one moment and then you're gone. You're simply annihilated. The same words, that the same adjective that describes everlasting life also describes everlasting torment. And Enoch also, the seven from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, quote, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," unquote. So that's a quotation from Enoch. And how many times did he say or use the word ungodly? You talk about me being repetitive. In one verse, he repeats that adjective four times. Is anyone going to jump in Jude's kisser and say, "You repeat yourself too much"? I don't think so. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Now he's describing the ones he mentions initially in verse 4. And he's further explaining the same people in verse 8. He's expanding his definition and his description of the ones in verse 4 and verse 8. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person and admiration because of advantage. And that's the same thing going on today in many churches, these big old high fancy mega churches with tens of thousands on the church rolls, where they pack out a coliseum or they pack out some sports arena. Even amongst Protestant evangelicals, there is that temptation to hold certain men in high regard, even if they teach a little bit of error. Somehow we're supposed to excuse the error, or even the heresy, but to tip our hats to them. No. If they're going to be given double honor, the Bible says, they have to do it because they've earned it, because they have worked faithfully in God's vineyard, not just because of their person, their status, their education, how many books they've written, and their study Bibles. That in and of itself, beloved, means nothing. It means nothing. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at that verse 17. Does that not kind of go back to verse 5? He puts them in remembrance in verse 5. That the things that he's telling them is nothing brand new. Something they already heard before. And then here he's reminding them. These individuals, whoever they were, they had personal contact and were taught by the apostles themselves. That's what verse 17 says. Okay, look at that verse 17. What's he saying about his audience? This audience was blessed. I mean, they didn't get something second or third hand. They got their knowledge right up front from those apostles of Christ. How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. There he is again repeating that same adjective. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now look at verse 19, having not the Spirit. You got to go to Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, if someone does not have the Spirit of God within him or her, he is not of God. You find similar language in 1 John as well. And so Jude is telling us right up front whom the ones he's describing in verse 4 and 8 in this long list of descriptions and identifying fruits. He's telling you they are not saved. However, back in verse 12, they're members of the church. They're eating at the agape feast. Probably they have received the Lord's Supper, because not only do they profess salvation, they probably were baptized. And yet, they're barnacles. They're sea scum. They're ungodly, sensual, devilish, worldly. And yet, somehow, some way, they got into the church, or the churches. Even in the middle of the first century, with apostles ministering across the Roman Empire. Now, you have to think on that. Let that settle in your hearts and minds. This generation was so blessed. Not only did they see the Lord, many in this audience probably were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, possibility. But if you say not so, fine. I have proof, at least in the text, that they fell under the apostolic teaching of the apostles themselves directly. And yet, his audience, who compose probably different churches, allowed these individuals into their church as members. Verse 12 says so. 1 John chapter 2 says so. They hung around for a season, until finally, for whatever reason, they were finally exposed, because they ultimately left the true churches and went out and established their own false congregations. But ye, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory in exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now look at that verse 25. Everybody's willing to say Jesus is our Savior. But according to the half-brother of Jesus, to the only wise God, our Savior, Jude testifies and boldly proclaims the divinity of Christ as being very God of very God. Now, I could stop right now and say, we've looked at the book of Jude, let's go ahead and let's pick another book. I've just given you just a little smattering of interpretation, trying to point certain things, but we're not going to do that. We're going to spend a little bit more time looking at this letter. So with that in mind, let's listen to these words. Who is the author of the book? Look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. So we have some indicators here. All right? Now, to the casual reader, he'll read that and say, oh, well, keep reading and think nothing of it. But for the Bible believer, the one who believes the Bible to be the inspired, inerrant, preserved Word of God, that's not satisfying enough. Well, who is this Jude? Who was he? How does he identify himself? Well, the author of this epistle of Jude is revealed in chapter 1, verse 1, as Jude, the brother of James. James was a physical brother of Jesus. Hold your place and let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Hold your place here in Jude. Put either a piece of paper or something, maybe a pencil or something, and hold your place. And let's go all the way back to Matthew chapter 13. And let's identify this James, who apparently is closely related to the man Jude. Okay, Matthew 13, and let's consider verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, this is Jesus during his public ministry, he's about to enter Nazareth, where he was grown up as a young boy, young man, whatever, working with Joseph in the carpentry shop, or as a handyman, Mary and his siblings, the half-brothers and half-sisters. And when he was come into his own country, that would be Galilee, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? The local people where Jesus grew up as a baby and as a young man, they're a little bit offended. They know Mary and Joseph. They know their background. They were not from high society. They were a working class family. We couldn't even call them middle class. They were poor folk. And Jesus grew up with them. They knew him. Some of their children probably played with the young boy Jesus in the dirt, in the sand, on the playground. They knew him. And yet they were totally astonished at the wisdom that fell from his lips. Almost offending, because probably those individuals didn't have any higher education, like the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. Whatever education they got was done either in the home, by mom and dad, or what they listened to in the synagogue. But any formal, high advanced education, these people didn't have any access to. And yet Jesus speaks, excuse me, with such wisdom. And then also, they make mention of his mighty works. They hear about these miracles. raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, casting out demons, calming the sea, calming the winds. So when they say that, they're actually saying it in a sense of offense. They're offended. Because where did he get this knowledge? When did he have any opportunity to go to higher education? Is not this the carpenter's son? Now here's the offense. Notice what they're saying. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, not cousins like the Catholic Church wants to espouse, to keep Mary a constant virgin. James, well, there's James, Hoseas, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? That's not accommodation from them to Jesus, or them about Jesus. It's an offense. Because they point to his humble origins. They can also point to the cloud of suspicion that hung over Mary and Joseph when Mary came back from Elizabeth, 3 months pregnant, and Joseph was not the father. So you have that cloud of suspicion over Jesus, all right? Plus his humble origins, his humble family. They were offended. Not commending, offended. But in that list of people there in verses 55 and the first part of 56a, reference to his sisters. So, according to the Bible, Jesus had four half-brothers, and they're named. And this is one of the, I believe, five Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. Okay, when we're currently studying the book of James in our pastor's study twice a month, this is that James who writes the epistle of James. Okay, so this is not James the apostle. This is James, the half-brother of Christ, and the full brother with Jude. Okay? And since sisters is plural, we can at least dogmatically say two half-sisters. So Mary and Joseph, besides Jesus, had a very healthy, normal, traditional family with quite a few siblings, quite a few children. Okay? James was the physical half-brother of Jesus, Matthew 13:55, and later an elder in the Jerusalem church. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Now, some of this is quite familiar to those of you who've been around and have heard me taught. But again, we're not going to shy from repetition. No, we're not going to be foolish. And we're not going to be too proud to hear it again. Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council, look at verse 13. After everyone said their P's and Q's at the Jerusalem Council, after Peter said his say, after Paul said his thing, and after quite a lot of deliberation, and it did got hot and heavy, as Acts 15 verses 1 and 2 tells us, this controversy about the Gentiles being needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, this was not a light passing in-house debate. This was hot and heavy. After everyone says what they wanted to say, verse 13, and after they held their peace, when everybody was done sharpening, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now this is not the brother of John. This James. Okay? This is not the brother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. That's not the James here. This is the same James that wrote his epistle, and the one who's presiding and will make the final determination in this controversy. And this is the same James that Jude in his little letter is referring to. Now go to Galatians chapter 1. Now, you may want to string these verses together. The Apostle Paul here is talking about his salvation experience and how eventually he gets to meet the pillars of the church, those who came before him. Look at Galatians 1 and 18. Well, let's go back, verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles I saw none save James, James, the Lord's brother. The Lord's brother. So, you take Jude 1:1, where the author, the human penman, Jude, identifies himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus. Okay. Paul does the same thing. James identifies himself the same way. Peter and the others identify themselves as a servant of the Lord Jesus. But Jude says, oh, I'm also the brother of James. And so we look at these other verses here, Matthew 13, 55, Galatians 15, 13, Galatians 1, 17, 18. Note that Jude, or Judas' name is mentioned with James in Matthew chapter 13, 55, as the brother of Jesus. Neither Jude nor James were ever named as apostles. Okay? James, the half-brother of Jesus, who presides, or who seems to be the elder leader of the Jerusalem church because of his ruling in Acts 15, and Jude himself, nowhere in the New Testament are those two individuals ever referred to as apostles. Jude did not even believe in the deity of Jesus in his earlier days. Turn to John chapter 7. And this little ditty about the siblings of Jesus is only recorded with much detail here in John's Gospel. John chapter 7, there was a feast, and one of these feasts where under the law of Moses, every male of a certain age was required to be in Jerusalem. Okay, so let's look at this. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Now, if you know your festival calendar, this would be the Feast of Weeks, where they would make the little booths and live in there. We're talking September. We're talking the fall season of the year, when that final harvest is being done. And they're going to make their little booths with the greenery and live in there for 7 days, reenacting the wilderness wandering. Okay, so that's the time of the year, and this was a mandatory. Every male, I believe 20 years and upwards, needed to be in Jerusalem. His brethren, notice the same word, his brethren, not his cousins, his brethren, therefore said to Jesus, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. At this point, beloved, none of Jesus' half-brothers and sisters believe in him. Matter of fact, on other occasions when Jesus was in a house teaching, his family came in order to rescue him because they thought that he was mad, that he was out of his wits. Rustle him up and take him back to Galilee. Get him out of the public eye. They didn't believe in him. Now, by this time of Jesus' public ministry, at this time, in all likelihood, Joseph has died some time ago. And so you have Mary, who has all this pondering in her heart that the angel told her in that visitation there in Luke chapter 1. Beloved, she's been pondering a whole lot for some 30 years about her son, her firstborn. We know that she was a woman of faith, but she didn't really comprehend all of the puzzle pieces fully, not yet. It would be after the resurrection. But the half-siblings of Jesus at this time, this is in mockery. They're telling him, go up, go up, go up to the feast. Show yourself. Get with your disciples. Go out there. You know, show yourself to the world. This is not commendation like those we just read a few moments ago. This is a contempt. They're egging him. Go up. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Notice the verbiage here. This is not, again, stroking Jesus with some positive, you know, pat on the back. This is contempt. This is derision on their part. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. Verse 5? For neither did his brethren believe in him. Thank you. Well, verse 5, I think, justifies what I'm saying. They didn't believe. So this is more of ridicule coming out of his lips. All right? Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. And that's referring to the crucifixion. Because when you read John's gospel, I mean, when you read other portions of John, Jesus is constantly escaping a near-death experience in the sense of being stoned, being tossed off a cliff. Somehow he meanders away from the crowd and they're unable to kill him. And the Bible constantly tells him because his time was not yet. And yet, in the garden, when he's being betrayed, he says, my time has now come. So that's what he's referring to. But your time is always ready. What does he mean by that? Your time to get right. Your time to get saved. What does the Bible tell us in 2 Corinthians 6? Today is the day of salvation. Today. The world cannot hate you, but it hated. But me it hated, because I testify of it, that the works thereof of evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet, is not yet full come. And so here's a case where these family members did not believe in him. Okay, let me continue. Jew did not even believe in the deity of Jesus early, and again, John 7, 3-6 is a good example. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we find Jude assembling with the apostles in Jerusalem and participating in prayer. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now again, the Roman Catholic Church goes out of its way to weasel and to dodge the bullet by again claiming that these were not brothers, half-brothers of Jesus, but cousins. Others teach that these were older children from a prior marriage that Joseph may have had. His wife died, therefore he was a widow. So when he marries Mary, he's a much older man, and he comes with an entire family package with 6 kids. And Mary absorbs them as well as Jesus, her first, or to the Roman church, her only born. No, Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived in her womb, but she did not die as a virgin, and she's not in heaven as a perpetual virgin, sharing with Christ some co-matriarch's position of saving us. Mary was simply a sinner who needed to be saved. In her own lips, she says that God was her Savior. And so therefore, she was a sinner in need of salvation, like everyone who enters this world. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went into the upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelos, and Judas, the brother of James. Okay? These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So it is safe to say dogmatically that after the entire passion of Christ, after the burial and resurrection of Christ, when he manifested himself to his disciples and followers, and to his mother and to his brethren, those six half-siblings, in essence, fell to their knees, realized their sin, repented, and they were graciously saved, and were members of the 120 that was meeting in that upper room in Acts 1. The only other bit of information about Jude is that apparently he was married. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, by the time 1 Corinthians is even written, James, the Apostle James, had been killed previously in Acts chapter 12 by Herod Antipas the First. Herod Agrippa the First, excuse me. That James, the Apostle, the brother of Jesus, had already been killed, and his martyrdom is recorded in Acts 12. But look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Notice the phrase, the brethren of the Lord, or his brothers, if you will. And so we're going to stop here. And basically this lesson was an introduction to Jude, as well as establishing with biblical credibility the human penman to the book of Jude. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. We'll continue by God's grace in the weeks to follow. Amen.